pleasure to be here with you guys once more. I was telling Daryl that he asked me a question. Pastor, do you get stage fright? Rather, he asked, when did you overcome stage fright? When did you stop being afraid of public speaking? And I quite simply told him, never. I've just learned to manage it over time. This month is a very special month in America, in particular in churches all across the country. It is Black History Month. And I, as a preacher, feel even more nervous today than I would feel on any other Sabbath, because it is my task and duty to speak about something that I am not acquainted with through experience. In fact, people who have my skin complexion during this month should do less talking and more listening. But I would be remiss if we did not mention the great moment we have for a month to remember. To remember that in 1619, a ship landed on the shores of Point Comfort, Virginia, telling the dwellers of that land, here by these humans. And for about 400 years, we had what many theologians call today the greatest sin of our nation, slavery, chattel slavery. Thank you. I have water. Thanks. And we remember that it wasn't until 1863 that the Emancipation Proclamation was made to free these persons of their bondage. And then 1865, where the 13th and 14th Amendment was ratified. But even then, the resistance felt throughout southern states like Alabama, Virginia, North and South Carolina, where laws were legislated to make Black and brown lives feel more difficult. Jim Crow was all over the country, and these laws were not officially eradicated till 1965. Some of us here today were born and lived during that time. And it is a moment where we remember the great men and women who contributed to the pursuit of justice and freedom. Women like Harriet Tubman, who led thousands of slaves to freedom through the Underground Railroad. Men like Frederick Douglass, who was an abolitionist during the time of Adventist abolitionists living in upstate New York, Jane Andrews. We remember women like Rosa Parks, who with just an answer said no. And if that moment was a car, her answer was the gasoline that would propel the civil rights movement forward. Men like Martin Luther King Jr., who rose to the national stage portraying a nonviolent protest approach and gave us a visible witness to the intersection of justice and beauty. And it's not just a moment where we remember our past, but we look towards the future. It's a month where we can soberly look at our reality today as a nation and say we don't want to turn back to the past, but we want to move forward, guaranteeing fairness and justice to all. Amen? It's a special month. It's a month that I love every year to look upon and reflect upon. This morning, I'd like to dive into the Word. We're in the book of Acts today. This past couple of weeks, we've been searching through Scripture, looking at the biblical narrative of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And so we've been looking at the ingredients to a life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so if you are a person, a Christian this morning that desires for the Holy Spirit to radically enter into your life and transform your reality, oh, this is a moment where we can partake in the same blessing. Before we dive into our message this morning, please join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing. Father God, Lord, we are so thankful for this moment, for this opportunity of opening your word and reading. What a blessing it is to have in our midst the words of life, the words that give wholeness, the words that give understanding. Father, as we open up this book filled with wisdom and transformative power, we pray that your Spirit can open up our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Push us, Lord. Stretch us. If there are moments of discomfort, Father, we pray that you can give us patience in trying to understand and grasp the reality you are trying to bring us in. Father, we pray ultimately that Jesus may be lifted up. Your word says that wherever the Son of Man is lifted up, all men would be drawn near to him. Lord, we pray that Jesus can be lifted up in this place and that we may be drawn closer to him. It's in his holy name we pray and ask all these things. Amen. We are in the book of Acts. We are in a very interesting, perhaps one of my favorite stories of the early church there in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and 4. Something special happens with the disciples as they are gathering for worship there in the temple. Something happens with Peter and John. The text quite simply tells us, "Now Peter and John in chapter 3 went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. He was laid there, of course, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." Verse 4, "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." And verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood up, walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This is a powerful story. Here, Peter and John demonstrate the very kind of power that was told to them that they would possess, this power to revive, this power to make new, to resurrect something that was thought dead, his legs, and bring it into new life, bring him to wholeness. But of course, while Peter and John are rejoicing that God has healed this man, there comes some naysayers in the midst. It is true, as it is today, as it was 2,000 years ago, that haters are going to hate. Indeed, the
religious establishment weren't too happy with the nature of this miracle. And so Peter, as he continues to preach there in Solomon's portico, as he continues to tell the story of Jesus, the Prince of Life who comes into this world, the Prince who was killed and rejected, Peter and John are arrested. Thereafter, this sermon was preached. These words of reckoning given to the people, Peter and John are apprehended by the Sadducees, who feel offended that these men have the audacity to continue preaching in Jesus' name. The audacity to go and speak to the people, guilting them of what they had done and guilting the very Sadducees and religious leaders. Peter and John are arrested. And the text says in chapter 4 that the Sadducees come upon them, disturb them, stop them from continuing preaching, and arrest them, and hold them into custody for a whole night. There, Peter and John, and we assume the man who was healed, are arrested and put into prison. The next day, chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 5. Church, read with me. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." There's that word we've been ruminating about this past month. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a declaration. What an audacious claim. That there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Only Jesus. Those words must have pierced with such direction and clarity. Now the story continues, and here's where it gets good. Verse 13. Upon hearing these words, this mini sermon, this point of praise and acknowledgement of Christ's divinity, it says in verse 13, "Now when they," the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the board members of the church, the elders, the pastors, "now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." And this text says, "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." They realized they had been with Jesus. I struggle with this text as I look at the faith of the disciples. Look at Peter and John and their experience as followers of Christ. And then I reflect on my own life and I ask the question, can people tell? Can people tell? There is a perception of that is obtained by these two men. There are identifying characteristics that are not just happening in the private. This is Peter and John in the public arena, and people, individuals, are able to realize that these men had been with Jesus. Our question as Christians today should be the same. Can people tell we've been with Jesus? Notice the difference between with and around. To be around Jesus is perhaps to be in the same vicinity, the same area, but to be with Jesus, it sparks intimacy. It creates in your mind that there is some kind of relationship happening here. It was visible physically. It was visible in everything that these disciples did, that they had been with Jesus. It was public. You see, there is a great example for this idea. You see, when a woman, a wife, is pregnant, it is a public declaration that something, some kind of intimacy happened in private. It is the public proof that there was intimacy that was had in private. And here the disciples are showing. They are showing. And the question is, what about these men? What are the characteristics of disciples who are not just people in the private, but people in the public? People who are able to be distinguished amongst the crowd. People who stand out, who are different, who are not like the others. What are the characteristics? I believe within the text that there are mainly three characteristics that arise that let us know these men are disciples. These men had been with Jesus. How many? Three. Are you ready? Here's the first one. These men are truth tellers. You see, you need to understand that within the biblical narrative, truth telling is a responsibility that God gives to both men and women so that they can be heralds of God's truth. In fact, truth telling is an essential function of love. And I point out to Margarita and Radelsa, who we've been studying with this past week. Truth-telling, it is a vital function of love. For what kind of friend would just lie to us all the time? What kind of friend would not hold us accountable when we need it? Truth-telling is an essential function of the love relationship that we enter into with God. In fact, it was Jesus who said in John chapter 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for everything I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There is within the love dynamic space and room specifically made for communication and dialogue. These men are truth tellers. And it's so evident that they are truth tellers because in Peter's sermon, as he is preaching in Solomon's portico, he begins to go back and talk about all the prophets who were sent to preach. In fact, within the biblical narrative, prophets, their main function is to be truth tellers. The classical understanding of a prophet, of course, many of us know this, is to be a person who sees the future and sees an event that is going to occur and then relays that message to people. But I'd like you to know that within the biblical narrative, there are it's very rare that prophets have visions. Prophets see the future. In fact, many of the prophets named in the Old Testament never had visions, never received dreams of the future. There are mainly three verbs in Hebrew for the word prophet. There is kozen, there is roeh, and there is navi. They're the most frequently used word, navi. All it means is lips. Lips. Someone who speaks the message of God. In fact, most of the prophets did not need to rely on a vision, an occurrence that would come in the future. They only relied on the blessings and curses relayed in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Simply telling the people when they came out of the moral reality and falling into sin, there are consequences to this kind of behavior. The prophets served as truth tellers, calling people back into the reality that God had established in the beginning, one without sin. The prophet was sent to call them back into a moral relationship with God. Prophets, they spoke messages of repentance, calling people to turn back to God in faith. I am reminded of the truth tellers of old. Oh, Nathan, who approached a king after his sin in adultery and murder. The text tells us there in 1 Samuel that David is in a position of power because he is able to send Joab to do his bidding, and David sent Joab to look for Uriah. David sent Joab to look for Bathsheba. David sent Uriah to the front lines of the battle. And then the text, after the sin has culminated and has been committed, the text quite simply tells us, and God sent a man named Nathan, a truth teller, a man who would call David back into the covenant to leave his sin and turn back to God in faith. Truth tellers are all throughout the Old Testament. I am reminded of Elijah, who the Bible calls a prophet, a man who goes and tells a wicked king and queen of their sins. In fact, many rabbi, Jewish scholars in the tradition of the Jewish faith, many consider Esther to have fulfilled the role of a prophet. Remember, it's not the classical sense of having dreams and visions, but Esther, in that moment where she stands between her people who are about to be annihilated and a king who just signed into legislation this law that would destroy them, reminded him of his duty to these people. For such a time as this, she was raised up. In fact, Ellen White says it this way, Book of Education 57. Edwin, you read this morning. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Men who are truth tellers, women who are truth tellers, to look in the face of a leader, even an authority figure in the nation, and tell them the truth. Tell them the truth about falling into sin. Today, we need Christians who are truth tellers, who not only look at the world and call it out for its secularism, but also looks at faith holders and call them out for their pretend religiosity that lacks the power thereof. Truth tellers. In fact, one of Jesus's most potent and sharp rebukes was a truth telling to the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 23. But here is the caveat of the disciples' truth telling. Here is how their truth telling is qualified. Here is how truth telling is qualified for us as believers in 2020. The Bible tells us that in the book of John, the Word became flesh, and we witnessed not just truth, we witnessed grace. How do we speak unfiltered truth that at times can be uncomfortable, but with grace and with love? The challenge is speaking with love, wisdom with humility. What is the value of life-changing information if you are arrogant and condescending? The Bible tells us in the book of John that the world will know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. Quite literally, in Acts, the truth-telling that Peter and John displayed is marked by their untrained and uneducated characteristics. These were men of humble origin. Truth-telling in grace and humility. But this is not the only descriptor of the disciples who had an intimate relationship with Jesus. This is not just the only characteristic of someone who has been with Jesus. Number two, the text tells us that they are bold. The Sadducees, the religious leaders, look at Peter and John, and the text says there in chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Boldness. You see, boldness is a natural necessity to truth-telling. Truth-telling, quite simply, is always met with resistance. One of my favorite theologians, the most well-known ethicist of the 20th century, Reinhold Niebuhr, he said, courage is the true test of prophecy. For there is no national community in which the genuine word of God does not place the prophet in peril. Truth-telling is always met with resistance. Confidence is required. Courage, boldness. In Spanish, we would say valentía. It is a necessity for truth tellers. Charles Spurgeon said, any fool can sing in the rain, but can you sing in the storm? Any fool can sing in the sunlight, but can you sing in the rain? Can you sing in the storm? Can you be a truth teller when there is opposition in front of you? Martin Luther King Jr. was a truth teller who faced opposition, who faced resistance. And in fact, his letter from Birmingham jail quite simply tells us today he was honest in his biggest opposition as a civil rights leader. Wasn't the Ku Klux Klan, but the Christian church in the South, who resisted the message of freedom and of love and of justice. Speaking on courage and boldness Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. The true neighbor will risk his position, his prestige, and even his life for the welfare of others. Courage is an inner resolution to go forward despite obstacles. Cowardice is submissive surrender to circumstances. Courage breeds creativity. Cowardice represses fear and is mastered by it. Cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when we must take a position that is neither safe, nor politic, nor popular, but one must take it because it is right. Courage
is often needed by truth tellers because opposition comes.
In the ancient times, these prophets were sent to tell kings, to tell rulers, to tell magistrates of how and where they went wrong. And often, Edwin, often it meant losing their life. We have a story of there John the Baptist, who took the responsibility upon himself that God had given him to speak truth to power. And there, even there, after speaking against Herod, his head was cut off. The ego of the leader who would call the prophet an agitator, someone who is trying to cause problems, someone who is always going against the grain. Perhaps you can look upon the world today and find leaders like that. But disciples, truth tellers, must embody courage to speak because it is right. But boldness is not just the totality of the descriptors of the disciples. They are known for their truth-telling, and they're known for their boldness. But we also know that disciples, someone who has had this experience with Jesus, is a gospel demonstrator. A gospel demonstrator. Here it is, the third characteristic, gospel demonstrator. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Follow me, church. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Darryl, I had a problem with this text, man. I had a problem with this text because, as far as I know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, upon hearing Christ's teachings, hearing his messages, Edwin, hearing his sermons, looking at his miracles, they always had something smart to say. But somehow, in some way, this man just walking into the room, showing up, silences the opposition. This man walking in makes the argumentative, combative, hard-spirited men and teachers and scribes be silent. The text says they could say nothing against it. How is this possible? One of my mentors told me long ago that the best evidence for the gospel is a transformed life. This man did not need to conjure up some kind of dogmatic and doctrinal argument in favor of Jesus. In fact, the best argument for the gospel, the best evidence in favor of Christ's message is a life story that is transformed. The power to silence any opposition, any detractor of your faith is not your ability to recite information. It's your experience of transformation. This man walks into the room and the voices begin to go down. And it's a sobering silence as they look at this man who was once lame, just hours ago, outside begging for money. Now this guy is here standing in our midst. The power that we can find is found in our experience with Jesus, quite simply, our life story. Our story, your story, my story, is important to God. The Bible says that God writes our stories in the book of life. Everything we've ever done, everything that's ever happened to us is written down. And even the angels look and see the intersection of Christ coming into our path, our life story, and how he impacts us. They marvel and wonder and rejoice in reading your story. Pastor, how could that be? You don't know my story. You don't know what I've done, or perhaps yours is, you don't know what they've done to me. The Bible tells us that God loves our story. In fact, it's in Revelation 12 that we are reminded by John the Revelator that the last generation standing before Christ comes, God's people, the Revelation 12 tells us, they will overcome him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's how powerful their experience with Christ is. In fact, Jesus was pretty certain and clear when he told the disciples that this gospel will be preached to all the nations as a witness, and then the end will come. But notice what Jesus says. This gospel will be preached as a what? As a witness. And what is a witness, church? But someone who has seen and experienced something that happened. This extraordinary event, this extraordinary occurrence in their life gives them power. This is a gospel that is not just declared with their lips, but it is a gospel that is demonstrated with their lives. And if you're here this morning seeking for that kind of power, where you can just walk into any room and individuals will know, here comes a son, here comes a daughter of the Most High God. Quite simply, if that's your desire today, Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the key. If you want the power of a life story that can change the hearts of men towards Jesus, here it is. Hebrews chapter 12. Paul writing says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great of a cloud of witnesses, there it is again, witnesses, so great. Who's this cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by? quite simply, the chapter before, Hebrews 11, going through the hall of faith, the individuals, the men and women who demonstrated a life surrendered to God, who demonstrated a faith in God. This cloud of witnesses, right, is for us. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and their life stories gives testimony to God's goodness, testimony to God's faithfulness. Their life stories should influence us to surrender to God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Man, that was a powerful story, Edwin. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want to be a disciple who is a truth teller, who speaks the truth even when it is unpopular, a disciple who is bold in the face of opposition, who stands for justice and fairness even when there's threats to your own well-being, a disciple who is not just a gospel declarer, but a gospel demonstrator, whose life transformation is proof enough that God is good. If that's your desire this morning, all you have to do is allow Jesus to take control of the pen of your life story and allow him to be the author and the finisher of your faith. So if that's your desire this morning, I invite you to stand as we sing our final hymn, as we stand and sing this hymn of dedication, as we give our lives to Christ. Take my life. Take my life story, Jesus. Take all that I am and let it be.